Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Romans. And this morning, we're asking the question, how can we stand tall when we fall short? Now, if any of you have... Who has a Datsun here? Some of you do. If you've ever been around Datsuns, you've never known a big one. They're all little. But you've never known a whippy Datsun. They are big on the inside. And all of us do not have the option of falling short. We all fall short. Even after coming to Christ, we fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3, he's speaking about the human race apart from the grace of God. But even with the grace of God, Paul in chapter 7 of Romans says, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? The very thing I want to do, I don't do, and I do the things that I shouldn't do." Paul was aware of the fact that he was the chief of sinners. He was not perfect. And he groaned along with nature, waiting for the full adoption of his body to be free from the spiritual warfare that troubled him in this life. But in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says this, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." It is interesting in terms of the armor of spiritual warfare. Paul talks about something of righteousness that you put on. It's something that basically clothes you. Something that is a garment that the book of Revelation describes in terms of those who are going to escape the judgment of God, the just judgment of God. It's a righteousness that is not entirely ours. It's displayed through us, but it's something that's given to us. It's a righteousness, as Paul is arguing in Romans, it's won for us and imputed to our account. What is the justifying faith that links us to this righteousness? And in the first chapters of Romans, Paul labors to make this point. And in chapter 4 especially, in verses 16 to 25, last week we looked at some of the characteristics of justifying faith. The faith that marks a person who is justified before God. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on promises that are clearly defined for us in the Word of God. It is activated by our weakness. It's not in our strength that faith becomes strong. It's in our weakness and our inability. And it is able to wait. It perseveres through time and disappointment. But now we come in this week to chapter 5, and we're going to continue basically looking at what real faith looks like, what saving, justifying faith looks like. And basically, what I'm going to suggest that we glean from this passage is this. It resists a spirituality that is oriented toward fickle feelings. If I don't feel it, is it real? Troubling circumstances. If God loves me, why is life so disappointing, so difficult? And performance anxiety. What if I fail, or what about those times when I fail? And I'm going to suggest that as we look at this passage, we're going to see something of Paul's teaching addressing these subjects. So let's look at the passage. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood,
we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In this passage, the tenses say it all. Notice how the past tense is used. Having been justified, have peace, we have obtained an inheritance, has been poured out, we were still helpless. Having now been justified, Christ died for us, were reconciled, have been reconciled, have now received. This passage is loaded with past tense, things that are already accomplished, things that have already taken place. Now notice the present tense, exalt, exalt, exalt. And this is the same word for boast. It's the word of being proud of, being confident in. And the future tense, we shall be saved from the wrath to come, speaking of the future judgment. We shall be saved by his life, in terms of his righteousness for us, is the implication. The tenses tell us the story of this passage. It's what has been done, and the kind of display or result that should characterize our life as a result. A dramatic shift in mood takes place when we start this passage. The passage starts with the word therefore, suggesting that everything that has come before this passage has led up to this crescendo. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul has been making a point. And now he says, therefore, this is what should happen. We've reached the pinnacle of the mountain, and now we're going down the other side in terms of Paul's argument. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk about what that faith looks like, what that peace looks like. The dark side of the gospel narrative in chapter 1 to 4, where Paul talks about how we are all under God's judgment, and even the Son of God bears that judgment in being a propitiation for sins. Now he shifts to the glory of God's grace in the work of Christ offered to those who believe, and what this is going to look like, what faith, what fruit is produced by this faith. From condemnation to commendation. From despair and wrath to joy and love. From our life in Adam, condemned, and our life in Christ, glorified. From past tense to present and future tense. That's the message in a nutshell of this passage. So let's look at it specifically in terms of three observations. Faith resists a feeling-oriented spirituality. If I don't feel it, is it real? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace of God in Christ. In this passage, we recognize that feelings make the train pleasant to ride, but we can't expect the feelings to basically power or pull the train. And this sounds trite. It's been said over and over again, but it's profound and really important. But because for many of us, even outside of the Christian faith, people look at the Christian faith as primarily a subjective feeling. It's not something that's based on a historical fact. And faith is based upon a feeling, an experience people have. Our experiences will come and go. But the foundation of our faith in Christ and the gospel story is on a fact of history and of our willingness to claim that fact and believe that fact. And what falls after is the fruit of something that's already been taken place on our behalf in Christ. But then the question becomes, when can we trust our feelings? I mean, certainly we are all motivated powerfully by what we feel in our gut. so to speak. What we are, what our emotions tell us. As a matter of fact, we'd like to say that many of us make decisions rationally. But at the end of the day, if we're perfectly honest with ourselves, even the most rational of us are influenced powerfully by the subjective side of our life. I'm surprised that in the testimony of people's faith, how often it boils down to an experience that involved emotional contact of some sort, either with other people or with the Spirit of Christ in some way. It's very seldom does a person come to a rational decision to follow Christ, although intellectual elements are always involved at a certain point in legitimate faith. We are creatures of feeling, but when can we trust our feelings? How can we trust our feelings? Now, I'm going to suggest something that might help us or guide us through that. Our feelings follow our faith and will reflect the object of our faith as well as its values. And here's the important point. If our values are worldly, then worldly principles will guide our feelings. If our values are godly, then kingdom principles will guide our feelings. So when we say, ask the question, when can I follow my feelings or follow my gut? We can follow our feelings reliably or more reliably to the extent that we have a renewed mind. We basically walk with a kingdom perspective. Let me try to illustrate this, if I can, in some positive and negative ways. Some of you remember, a couple that were part of this church, Bob and Ruth Clote. How many remember Bob and Ruth Clote? Some old timers remember Bob and Ruth Clote. Bob and Ruth came from the projects in Chicago. They grew up in poverty. Bob was a teacher at a Christian school down here. Moved down here with his family, and their dream was to one day have a home. And they were able to, after a few years, secure a house in North Durham, a small house in a rundown neighborhood, but it was something they could afford. Before they moved into the house, they were inspecting it after they had purchased it, and they discovered that someone had broken into the house, broken windows and doors, and had taken the hardwood floors and smeared glue over the floors and ruined the floors. And I remember going to Bob and Ruth when I heard about this, and Ruth meeting me at the door with a big smile on her face. I said, Ruth, I thought you'd be devastated with this. She said, you've got to understand, Bob and I have been praying about what ministry we would have when we moved into this new community. And when I saw our house, I knew that our ministry was going to be with kids in the neighborhood. Now, that's a worldly perspective. No, that's a kingdom perspective. Her feelings were controlled by her values and her perspective. I would have been devastated. My life savings going into my dream in terms of this house and having it damaged and vandalized. But that wasn't her response. I remember we were visiting Donnie Seltzer. Remember Donnie Seltzer? He was a young man in this congregation who became a Presbyterian minister after he left Chapel Hill and was pastoring a church in the San Diego area. We were in that area and we visited him and his wife, Janie. And I looked out his living room window at the freeway, which was just a few hundred yards away, packed with cars. And we'd been fighting traffic all day. We were not used to LA traffic. It was horrendous. It was intimidating. It was defeating us. And I said, Donnie, how in the world do you put up with all this traffic? He said, look at here. It's 7 o'clock at night, and the traffic is still bumper to bumper going both ways, 12 lanes. And over here, 2 miles, another 12 lanes, bumper to bumper. How do you put up with that? He said, all those people who are waiting to hear about Jesus. I mean, that's a kingdom perspective. I mean, I was basically bitter and angry and frustrated, he was seeing opportunity. That's a kingdom perspective. Your feelings will follow your values. If your mind is renewed, your feelings will follow. Let me give you a negative example. I was listening to a Christian network program a while back, and someone was giving a testimony of God's faithfulness. And this is a couple, and they were saying, telling about how they had been prompted by God's Spirit to put their house on the market at a certain time. And it just so happened that this prompting, this feeling they had, that they interpreted as being is coming from God, had them put their house on the market just at the top of the market. And after the house was sold, it plunged, and the house lost a third to a half of its value. And they were saying, isn't God great to bless us in this way? And then they went on to say that, and to make matters even more exciting, God brought a Christian buyer. So we were selling it to another Christian. And I said, now hold it. Hold it. It's your God, not their God, that brought this about, apparently. Because for them, it was a very bad situation. They were glorying in the fact that they had profited from materially from this quote-unquote deep feeling by the Holy Spirit and leaving a Christian brother or sister to suffer financially. Now, that's not kingdom values. That's worldly values. The point is, their feelings of joy, their feelings of confidence, and this we know it was God's will because look what happened to us. Now, forget about what happened to them. Kind of thing. That is the kind of thing that characterizes, unfortunately, too often, our perspective. It's God and me and the rest of you are serving us, so to speak. Three stumbling blocks to gospel truths. One is to confuse the Old and New Covenants. If you been in this class for any time, you're aware of this. I will mention this often and often. Paul, I believe, to understand Paul, you've got to understand how he distinguishes between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If we fail to make that distinction, we're going to have a hard time understanding both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Confusing the work of Christ with the work of the Spirit. I've mentioned that often as well. Christ is our Redeemer. He basically dies for us. He carries our sins. The Spirit is a paraclete. He comes alongside us to teach us and to remind us of what Christ did, to draw us to Christ and to empower us to follow Him. The Holy Spirit does not produce the righteousness that justifies. Christ does that. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit of that justifying faith. Confusing positional holiness through imputed righteousness by faith, and practiced holiness through love. Now, those are fancy words, but basically, it boils down to this. Confusing what Christ has done for us in being our righteousness and giving us credit for His righteousness, putting it to our account, and the actual righteousness which comes as a result of our joyful submission to Him in response to that. We love because He first loved us. We basically become peacemakers because He basically made peace for us in our relationship with God. Distinguishing between what Christ has done for us and what He does through and in us. Those three distinctions are very important. This last one is one that is mentioned and emphasized by Paul a lot. We call it positional truth, the truth of our position in Christ by faith. Positional truth, and this is a review for some of you who have been in this class and others for some time, but it's helpful for us to be reminded of this over and over again. Positional truth, that is our position in Christ by faith, is a declaration. It's non-experiential. It's something that is declared as opposed to something that is experienced. It is not progressive. It's complete. We don't get a little of our position in Christ, and then as we grow spiritually, receive more of it. It's one package. We have everything that Christ has offered to us in righteousness at one time, by faith. It is not related to human merit. We can have our ups and downs in terms of our behavior. We can be strong in one area and weak in another area. We can do good things and bad things. We can do the good things with bad motives. We can have all kinds of complexities in our life, and we do. That is not the issue. It is not related to moral reform or repentance. In other words, we can have unrepented areas of weakness and sin and disobedience and rebellion in our life, and still our position in Christ stands. It's much like the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement in the under the Old Covenant, and if he was ceremonially cleansed, if he was properly washed, and he was positionally qualified to do the services of the temple, it made no difference whether or not he was completely loving and sanctified in his relationship with his neighbors the day before or the day after. That was not the point. It was his positional qualifications for that task. He was made holy because of his position. It fully satisfies the demands of a perfectly holy God. It does not just basically get us in the door. It basically gets us to the throne. We are able to stand with confidence before God, knowing that our human, sinful, fallen blemishes no longer are registered, no longer count. And this is the part that I think is most significant in respect to understanding and appreciating Paul. It must be learned through teaching and applied by faith. You don't have understanding or acquisition to this position in Christ without someone teaching it to you. You don't experience it. It's not a Gnostic experience or encounter that all of a sudden you have this revelation, I'm justified in Christ. Paul and the apostles had to teach this to us. This is what he's doing in Romans. Romans basically is not just a reminder, it is a teaching. He's saying, this is what Christ has done, this is what it means. And he says, you've got to understand this. And he's expecting that his teaching is going to make that clear. Again, going back to the passage, look at the attention that's given to two things. Faith, justified by faith, introduction by faith, but more specifically to what Christ has done through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Through the death of his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's teaching in the book of Romans, especially these first chapters, is heavily weighed upon what God did, not what we do, apart from faith. The one thing we are asked to do is believe it. These historical facts of who Jesus was, how he lived, how he died, why he died. Believe these things, because in believing them, they become ours. Now, we're very frankly very suspicious of positional truth. Concerns that we have. It's not relational, personal, or felt. And for many of us, we practically operate under this idea that if I don't feel it, it isn't real in me yet. Now, there's a certain sense in which all of us can identify with that. If something doesn't register deep in our gut and our soul, there's something lacking, and we're going to be hesitant. I've often said that healthy faith has these characteristics. It's intellectually convincing. Doesn't mean we have all the answers, but it means that we basically are convinced this is not foolishness. It's emotionally satisfying. There's something in our gut that says, this brings me real peace at a very deep level. It's socially connecting. It unites me with other people who share the same faith. It's morally transforming. It changes the way in which my values are given priority in terms of my behavior. And finally, it's culturally inspiring. It basically has the result of making me a better citizen of a planet. It inspires me in the area of art, in the area of politics, in the area of education, so forth and so on. Healthy faith has these characteristics. If it doesn't have one of these characteristics, that's an area where we're going to be vulnerable. And I would argue that if you downplay any of these characteristics, you are vulnerable in your faith. Healthy faith is intellectually convincing, morally transforming, socially connecting, emotionally satisfying. Thank you. And culturally inspiring. All of those things characterize real faith. Now, I don't have a verse for that. That's just basically my summarizing my observation of Scripture and life. It promotes moral irresponsibility. This is the big problem with this positional, this idea of being positionally holy and having no emphasis on what we do. And of course, the interesting thing is, Paul addresses this problem in Romans. We're going to be getting to that in just a little bit. Not today, but in upcoming sessions. Where the assumption is, where grace abounds, won't sin all the more abound? That is the logical question. If I am off the hook because of what Christ has done, what's going to keep me from just basically living like an agnostic in the sense that what I do in the flesh makes no difference? I can do whatever I want because my relationship with God is in the spiritual realm. And Paul addresses that. And he does it in a very, I think, powerful and convincing way. And the interesting thing is, he doesn't say, oh, you haven't balanced grace with law. He doesn't go there. What he says, I'm giving you a preview of what's coming in Romans, he says, you don't know who you are. And if you're true to yourself, you would never go in that direction. If you understood what Christ has done for you, how he has transformed you, you would not go back into the world and try to find life in all the old ways of the flesh. You would see the light of where the source of life really is, and you would see the abundant life as something that's available to you by not going toward the dark side, but going toward the light. It is intellectual and philosophical. And again, for many of us, unfortunately, our faith is not intellectual enough. Now, I know you can intellectualize and academic and make the faith academic in such a way that it is just dry as toast and never hits the earth. It's just philosophy. But I would suggest, too, that if your faith does not have intellectual foundations, if your mind is not renewed, if you are not loving the Lord your God with all your mind, as well as your heart, soul, something's going to be amiss, and you're going to be vulnerable. It's at times when circumstances don't go our way, that and our feelings are all over the map, that we need to be able to ground our faith in what really makes sense. And this is what Paul is striving for in his teaching in Romans. It places too much emphasis on legal justification. And I've had close Christian friends say, I just don't like the idea of a spirituality that is legal, you know, that basically has legal aspects. I want something that's closer to my heart, closer to my gut, closer to the way in which I live. Well, if your faith doesn't bring you to that closer where you live part, there's something lacking. But the legal part is very, very important. Without it, we stand in fear before God. There is no security for us. It ignores the importance of moral discipline. And I would argue, and Paul would too, that just the opposite. This becomes the basis not just of outward discipline, but inward discipline. The true righteousness, the true fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, not just the display outwardly, but from the heart, is only possible when we who have been loved deeply then love. When we have been forgiven, we forgive others. Why is positional truth so important? It is clearly taught in the Old and New Testament. Question. Yes?
I was thinking, doesn't the positional truth part presume not just belief in what Christ has done, but assent to God's authority in one's life? I mean, the demons believe.
Right.
And he's, you know, God's at war with them. I mean, they're not saved, even though they believe it, right?
Right. That's true. I mean, belief is not just intellectual consent, assent. Belief is something that basically generates from deep in us. I describe it as a change of direction in our life, where I choose to be walking in one direction. I choose to turn around and walk in a different direction. It is not the walking that is the issue. It's basically the direction in which I'm going. Because even though I'm turned around, I'm still looking back and forth, unfortunately. And Paul was aware of that. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. But if there's no change in direction in our life, if our mind is not renewed, if we're not headed in a new direction, then the faith is just intellectual assent and has no real power. It is the heart of the gospel. This is why Paul is laboring with this point in his letters, and especially in Romans. This is really, of course, the heart of the gospel is what Christ has done for us. But to understand what Christ has done for us, we've got to understand that it is done. He has not given us tools. He has not just given us the Holy Spirit to justify us. He has justified us by His righteousness. And now what follows is the fruit of that. That's the point. It puts the attention on what God has done in Christ, not on what we must do. Now, there's a place for what we must do. As a matter of fact, Romans has 16 chapters. We're in chapter 5. From here on out, there's going to be more attention given to what we must do in response to what He has done. So the first 4 or 5 chapters deal with what Christ has done. Now we're going to deal, in the majority of the book, with what we are to do in response. So we cannot say that Paul is not concerned about what we do. It's basically the context out of which we do it. It grounds our relationship with God in what is finished and secure, not in our feelings or our circumstances, which are always going up and down. Christianity is unique in this respect. It is grounded in a past historical event with present implications that are accessed only by teaching and by faith. The book of Romans is not a tutorial in some subjective Gnostic spiritual encounter, but it is an appeal to a logical application of faith to historical facts. This is the basic theme of much of our exposition of Romans, our reading of Romans. The first point is this. Our feelings are going to be fickle. They're going to come and go. And to the extent that our mind is renewed and our feelings basically reflect God's values, we can trust them. But for most of us, we're in process there. And for that reason, we need to be at least suspicious of our feelings. They can lead us in some strange and weird directions. The faith that justifies us is not a faith that rests on the fickleness of feelings. It's something that's secured by what Christ has done. Secondly, it resists the circumstances or a circumstance-oriented spirituality, circumstances that are painful. If God loves me, why is life so disappointing? And for many of us, this is a perpetual question. I basically say I've been a faithful attender in church services. I have disciplined my life to be a loving neighbor and a responsible husband or wife or son or daughter. I basically read my Bible. I am involved in ministry. I make sacrifices for the kingdom of God. Then why do I have cancer? Why does my child have cancer? Why is my marriage not working? Why did I lose my job? Why do I feel depressed? Why do my hopes and dreams just seem to, in my prayers sometimes, just seem to go nowhere? You know, I hear testimonies of dramatic answers to prayer. I don't have those dramatic answers to prayer, and I pray in faith.
How am I supposed to deal with these circumstances? If God loves me, why doesn't He respond to me in a way in which apparently He responds to other people? This is the kind of test that many people who are followers of Jesus Christ have to deal with and face. If God loves me, why is life so disappointing? Listen to what Paul says in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We are proud of our and confident in our tribulations, our troubles, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out, out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Two challenges here. One, bad times. Unexpected hard times like injustice, pain, loss, and so forth tempt us to doubt God's love. And the other temptation is good times. Worldly blessings tend to kill our appetite for the true blessings of the kingdom. Now, I don't know which is worse, bad times or good times for us. When I was in college, I spent a summer working as a wilderness guide in the Superior National Forest and Quantico Provincial Forest in northern U.S. and southern Canada. I spent the summer in a sleeping bag, sleeping on rocks, and guiding canoe trips. The food I ate was dried food or anything I could catch or pick on the trail. Loved it. Wonderful experience. We were burning thousands of calories every day, and we basically lived from meal to meal. Everything that was edible tasted great. and I can remember basic food we had was called bannock. It was barley that we packed with us, baking soda, and a little salt and sugar. And you mix that with any fruit or fish you could catch. And that bannock was something you baked on a frying pan or in a reflector oven. And it was a basic staple. I loved it. It just tasted so good. So good when you're hungry. And I remember coming home to my parents and talking about my experiences in the wilderness with our trips and talking about this special food. And I said, I'd just like to cook some for you so you get a taste of it. And I cooked it up at home, and we sat down to eat this stuff, and it was terrible. And I said, how can this be so bad? It was so good out there. And I realized that after you've had some roast beef and fresh-made bread and dessert, after you've fattened yourself on mom's cooking, this stuff wasn't so hot. The point is this. Good times can kill your appetite for a lot of stuff. And if I had to choose between good times and bad times in terms of if I were God and orchestrating a spiritual agenda for people's lives, I would give them more bad times. Because the good times really have a powerful force of tempting us to medicate the pain that God wants to use to draw us to Him. Medicate that pain so we don't feel it. We don't feel a need quite the same way. And we become very happy then and content to realize, you know, these painkillers were pretty good. And I am wise if I invest my whole life and heart in finding more painkillers. If money makes me feel good, I'm going to basically start making more money, or trying to. And if powerful relationships with people that make me feel good or make me look good is something that really enables me to sleep at night, I'm going to start cultivating new friends. I'm not going to hang around people who have extra grace required labeled over them. You know, people that need something. I want people basically who are not going to be needy, who are going to basically make me look better. These are the kind of things that our natural desires are going to lead us to once we find that the painkillers of good times basically satisfy us. I remember Clyde Godwin Some of you remember Todd Godwin. He's another student early in the life of this church who became a Presbyterian minister. Most of the people in this church became Presbyterian ministers. I don't know where I went wrong. But I remember in Girard Hall, we had a period of, in our services, we had a period of worship for about 25 minutes, singing and praying, then a period of teaching for about 30 minutes, and then a period of sharing. The congregation, anyone could come and or stand up and share. And Clyde was a student then who stood up, and I remember what he said, I've been hungering and I've wanted to hunger and thirst for the kingdom of God. But he said, I must confess, he said, I've lost my hunger and thirst because I've been snacking on sin. And all of us knew exactly what he's talking about. He was saying, basically, I have found that there are things that can kill my pain that I know aren't God's will. And to the extent they kill my pain, I go there. And I know I shouldn't. He said, pray for me. Because I want a hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. And the implication is, that will take place when my painkillers no longer work, or when I no longer use them. Now, I'm not saying that we should seek to suffer. Not don't get me wrong. But be careful. Good times may be really dangerous to your spiritual health. For I consider the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, interesting, sufferings, plural, lots of them, different ones, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor other created things or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Powerful statement for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had gone from a position as a Pharisee, basically a respected Pharisee, where life was pretty comfortable for him. Things were going pretty much his way. As a matter of fact, he was quite confident in persecuting Christians because he felt that God was on his side. And he was doing this in the name of God, for the glory of God. And when Christ invaded his life and basically installed his spirit in Paul's life, his perspective changed dramatically. He left all that. As a matter of fact, he said, those things which I counted as gain, I've counted now as loss. And I've chosen to follow Christ. And what did Paul get in return? He got more blessings, of course. He did, but not materially. He would die a martyr's death. He basically would be misunderstood. He would not be respected as a Pharisee. He was now going to be stoned and thrown out of cities. He would be in prison and forgotten even by his Christian brothers and sisters. But you don't hear Paul complaining. You hear him in prison writing letters of joy and of peace. He writes to these churches with this inexhaustible love of God coming out of him. Where does this come from? He understood the love of God in such a way that the circumstances of life could not dent it. We ask, would bad circumstance cause us to doubt our faith? And most of us will say at some point, yeah, you pile me up with enough stuff, and it will. I'll wonder, what's going on here? Have I made a mistake, or is God not there? One of the two. We can't, or it's hard for us to entertain the possibility that really in the bad circumstances, we exalt because they provide opportunities for us to grow closer to God. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying pray for bad circumstances. What I'm saying is this. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't curse them. Don't look for painkillers. Be prepared to see through them light. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, Paul says. In other words, this life is not where we're going to cash in. If you have been called for this, purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In other words, recognize Christ, who is the Son of God, suffered in this life, Don't be surprised in following him you're asked to do that. Rob Bell, some of you have known some of the stuff he's written. I don't agree with Rob Bell on a lot of things. I think he's right here. With respect to our suffering, he says, the cross is God taking on flesh and blood and saying, me too. The incarnation and the cross is God sending his son and his son saying, I suffer with you. You're not suffering alone. Nelson Mandela. This week you've heard a lot about Nelson Mandela. A powerful leader. I don't agree with everything in this complex person's life. Every one of his biographies recognized he was a confessing Christian. And his behavior, much of it, not all of it, much of it, reflects that faith. One of the most difficult things is not to change society, but to change yourself. Boy, is that ever true. Our circumstances are not our problem in many cases. It's our ability to respond to them. Bitterness is like taking poison and hoping that your enemies die. And this is the best one, I think. As I walked out the doors toward the gate that would lead to my freedom, this is speaking after his 27 years of imprisonment, I knew if I didn't leave my hatred and bitterness behind, I'd still be in prison. And if there's one thing that characterized this man's life and his power, was his ability to not only forgive those who had hurt him and his people, but his ability to empathize with their fear and to see them as humans who were afraid. And in his in one of the accounts of his biography, it gives hints as to why he was successful. He was able to come to his enemies politically and to say, I understand your fear and I am afraid too. We're both afraid. Let's deal with our fears. Now, that is a powerful, powerful move on the part of a leader. Leaders who can understand the fears of those who are their enemies can win a following with them and a hearing with them. And he did. It resists a fear-oriented spirituality, verses 6 to 11. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, if we did nothing to warrant justification, nothing that we do is going to keep us from losing that justification, or it's going to enable us to lose that justification. The finished work of Christ is what secures our relationship with God through faith. We did not deserve our position in Christ, and we can do nothing to forfeit it. We did nothing to deserve it, nothing to forfeit it. Romans 8, 30 and 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Life nor death can separate Paul from the love of Christ, even though his circumstances would suggest to anyone who is observing, listen, if God loves this guy, I don't want to be rid of that God. And when Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that the love with which the Father had loved him would be in them, he's doing that as he has faced a life of a man who, unlike the fox, did not have a place to lay his head and was waiting to be tortured and crucified. And he's saying, God, I want them to know the love that you have for me. And he knew what was coming in that prayer for him. Somehow his circumstances were trumped by that love. What does it mean to fear God? Now, this is something else that I think is confusing to many of us. We're confused about our feelings. When do I trust my feelings and when do I not? The answer, I believe, is this. When your mind is renewed, you can start trusting your feelings. But don't trust your feelings until your mind is renewed, because your faith is going to follow your values and the object of your faith. What does it mean to fear God? We're told to fear God in many cases. And at the same time, we're told to basically not be afraid of God. Our fear of God is shaped by our relationship with God's Son through faith. Our relationship with Christ will dictate the kind of fear we have of God.
either dread with insecurity, autonomy, and pride. In other words, like Adam and Eve, we run from his presence and try to find our life someplace other than the kingdom of God because we can't trust him. We're afraid of him. We're insecure before him. We demand independence from him, in a sense. Or respect with confidence, intimacy, and love. And that's the point Paul is making in terms of what Christ has done for us. Our position in Christ has brought us to a place where we fear God in the sense of respect him as one who loves us in a way in which we could never even love ourselves. When we couldn't love ourselves, he loves us. In ways in which no human person can love us, he loves us. Saving faith, in summary, assures the believer of freedom from fear. We will never be condemned for our sins with faith in Christ. Freedom from toxic guilt and psychological shame. We have no reason to feel insecure in our relationship with God because of the ups and downs of our life. Freedom from bondage to spiritual poverty. We have no need to strive for life on worldly paths. We are not seeking life in the world. Christ has given us that life. And now the world stage, the broken world stage, the broken body in which we live, becomes the platform in which we live out that hope and that faith. How can these truths become installed in our lives? Three suggestions. One, who do you spend your time with? Fellowship. Cultivating relationships with others who pursue these virtues, these values. So often, even in our Christian community, we choose friends that don't encourage us in the right kind of faith and the right kind of values. They basically warm over or baptize the world's values into Christian language, so forth and so on. Be careful. I'm not saying that we should never have contact with people whose minds are worldly. We minister to them. But we need to have a community of fellowship where people of like-mindedness are going to encourage us in our suffering when we suffer. They're going to encourage us to renew our mind. They're going to encourage us in our faith, in the right kind of faith. Yes?
I'm just thinking it's so precious because when we realize that it's a position, then there's a radical basis for fellowship. At the ground is level.
That's right. The point is, when we understand our position in Christ, the ground is level. It's not a hierarchy of who's holy and who isn't. We're all in Christ. Worship. Worship should be a celebration of what Christ has done for us and is doing in us and through us. And contact with Scripture. Expose yourself to sound teaching coupled with personal study. The teaching of the Apostle Paul on this stuff is really fundamental to our faith. And we can't, I believe, survive without that understanding. Now, the next question we're going to deal with is the one that we touched on earlier in the class. Does radical grace lead to spiritual apathy? And Lord willing, we'll deal with that next week and settle that question forever.